Reading from the book of Acts, chapter 4, starting at verse 32, page 912 in the Pew Bible if you want to follow along. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostle Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And God will bless this reading this morning.
What is your idea of an ideal society? We're in the midst of a lot of politics, a long campaign season, and there are many different candidates still running for the presidency. And one of the main issues that underlies all their proposed policies and all their stated values is what their vision of the ideal society is. Now, in all the debates that they have, they rarely dig down into those matters of first principles. They rarely state those things. But it seems that it's not too hard to figure out when we listen carefully to the candidates what their ideal is. So some people value freedom the most, the ability for individuals to make their own choices for good or for ill. Candidates that tend to be more on the libertarian side would value freedom the most. Some people value safety and security and order the most, even if we have to give up a bit of freedom, a bit of privacy to have that kind of safety and security. So candidates who talk a lot about fighting against terrorism at home and abroad, candidates who talk about building walls, they're very concerned about that first and foremost. And some people value equality the most. They think that everyone should not only have equal opportunities, but perhaps equal outcomes. They think that everyone should be the same, on equal footing. But what does the Bible say about the ideal society, the ideal community? That's what we're going to look at today. As we continue in the book of Acts, we're going to get a glimpse of how the church, as a community of people united together, should live. Of course, we're united together because we're united to Christ, not because we're all the same, we all have the same backgrounds. We may not even have all the same interests, but we're united in Christ, and therefore we're one. And we learn from this passage that we're supposed to take care of each other, and we should do this willingly, acknowledging that God has been graceful to us. He has been gracious to us. He's given us much, and we should be gracious and generous to other people. But Luke, the author of Acts, he wants us to see not just a positive view of how the community is, but also a negative example, and we see that in chapter 5. So Luke juxtaposes two episodes. He lines up two episodes side by side so we can contrast and compare how a church ought to be and how a church is not supposed to be. So first, let's look at the end of Acts chapter 4. And again, that's on page 912 if you're looking at a Bible in the pews. I'll go ahead and read those verses again just so they're fresh. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we're told that all the believers, they were one, they were united, heart and soul. They were living together in harmony. So much so that none of them said that their belongings were their own. They must have realized that every good gift is from God. James says every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Even the ability to work is a gift from God, because he has ultimately given us all our abilities, all our strengths, all our talents. Now, this doesn't mean that the disciples didn't have any personal property. We're going to see that as we continue. It's not wrong for people to have personal property. Of course, the commandment not to steal is upheld in the New Testament, and that commandment presupposes that people have personal property that can be stolen. So it's certainly not wrong to own things, and the rest of the New Testament, the letters, doesn't say we have to go out and sell everything and put all the money into some giant pot in the church so that it's all distributed evenly. I've heard it said, and the reason why I'm saying all this, I've heard it said that Jesus was a socialist. And I've also heard it said that the New Testament's teachings on money is closer to communism. But I think those statements are a complete misunderstanding of what Jesus taught. To be sure, Jesus taught that we should be generous, that we should be giving, that we should care for the poor. We should give generously and voluntarily, willingly. Jesus and the apostles taught that Christians are obligated to each other. We are obligated to love our neighbors, whoever our neighbor may be. But Jesus did not teach that it's the government's role to redistribute wealth. He didn't say that we should have this massive government that takes care of everything. After all, taxation is not voluntary. When you're forced to give, it's not being done willingly. And there's a real sense that for any action to be virtuous, there needs to be a choice in the matter. You can't be forced to do something virtuous. And the Bible also teaches when governments get very large, they can become like beasts. So Jesus didn't teach socialism or communism, but he taught that we Christians are supposed to be the ones who care for the poor. We Christians are supposed to be the ones who care for each other. And I think one of the reasons why Barnabas is highlighted, and we'll run into Barnabas later as we continue to go through the book of Acts, is that he is this example of someone who sold his property voluntarily. It doesn't say he had to do it, but he chose to sell his property so that the proceeds could be given to those who were in need. So Barnabas is this example of generosity. And we're told very specifically in those verses that we had just read that first in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. The money that was shared was given to take care of the needs of the people who had true needs. And in verse 35, it says that. It says that the money was distributed to each as any had need. So these early Christians, they made sure that everyone's needs in that community were taken care of. It doesn't mean that they all had the same amount of money or that they were all exactly the same in every way, but it means that no one was going to go without. They weren't going to go without food. They weren't going to go without clothing. They weren't going to go without shelter. They made sure people were taken care of. And in the body of Christ, we should see that. There is unity. We are united together, but that does not mean that we are all exactly the same. We are different members of the same body. And some of us will have different talents, some of us will have different gifts, some of us may be wealthier, some of us may be poorer. We don't all have to be the same, but we do have to share what God has given to us So those who have certain gifts of teaching and leading should do those things. Those who have gifts of encouragement and mercy and serving should do those things. Those who are wealthier are able to give more than those who are poorer. So we all share, but we're not all the exact same. And the reason I say that is because I think we've almost made this idol of equality and sameness in America. We see this often in the way that we speak of children. You know, some people say, well, every child is a genius. If every child is a genius, there are no geniuses. And, you know, we see that with the kids where they participate in sports now. Everyone gets a medal, everyone gets a trophy just by showing up. We see this in other areas of life. For better or worse, we have a democracy. But the fact is that not all voters are equally wise and well-informed. And there are many pundits who lament the prevalence of the low-information voter. You know, the person who doesn't know anything. They just show up and say, yeah, I'll pick that guy. So we get the politicians that we deserve. The idol of sameness was satirized many years ago by this writer. You probably know the name Kurt Vonnegut. Wrote a lot of novels. And he wrote this short story over 50 years ago called Harrison Bergeron. And this is how the story begins. It's like 6 pages long. You can look it up on the internet. It's a very amusing story. This is how it begins. The year was 2081, and everybody was finally equal. They weren't only equal before God and the law, they were equal every which way. Nobody was smarter than anybody else. Nobody was better looking than anybody else. Nobody was stronger or quicker than anybody else. All this equality was due to the 211th, 212th, and 213th Amendments to the Constitution, and to the unceasing vigilance of agents of the United States Handicapper General. He goes on to describe this world in which smarter people wear devices that distract them or interrupt their ways of thinking so they won't be smarter than other people. And he describes that there are ballerinas who are weighted down. They have weights on their bodies so they won't dance better than anyone else. And they're wearing masks so they won't look better than anyone else. And Harrison Bergeron is a 14-year-old who is 7 feet tall. He's very good looking and he's a genius. Therefore, he has to wear more handicapping devices on himself so he won't be bigger and smarter and better looking than anyone else. But he finally tries to break free of all these things, and he breaks all these handicapping devices only to be shot and killed by the handicapper general. Now, the story, it shows the foolishness of trying to make everyone exactly the same. And the Bible doesn't teach that everyone is exactly the same. We are all valuable to God. We're all made in his image. And if you are a Christian, you are a co-heir with Christ. So you have his status, but that doesn't mean that we are all exactly the same. But it does mean, as we see in this passage, that we all are supposed to take care of one another and share that which God has given to us. No one should be in need. And we're told that everyone had everything in common. The word that's translated there is koinos. It's a Greek word that's related to the Greek word koinonia. Sometimes we hear that. It's translated as community or fellowship or participation. And in a community, you participate together in some kind of activity. Or more to the point, if you are in a community, you share life together. You participate in life together. And as Christians, we participate not just in life together, we participate in the life of Christ together. So we die in his death, and we participate in his resurrection, which that means is when he died, our sins were placed on his shoulders, our sins were nailed to the cross. So it's as if we died when he died on the cross. And when he rose from the grave, it's as if we rose to newness of life. And the fact is, one day, if you're a Christian, you will have a resurrection of your own. You will have a body that can never die again. So we participate in the life of Christ, and we participate in each other's lives. When one of us is hurting, we all hurt. When one of us celebrates, we can all celebrate together. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So that's what happened in the very earliest time of the church. It continued to happen in the first century. Later, in the book of Acts, we hear that there was a famine that was going to occur in the world and was going to affect Judea, the region in which Jerusalem was. And we hear that Paul and Barnabas bring relief from Antioch, another city, to Jerusalem to take care of Christians there who were suffering under that famine. And if you read through Paul's letters, sometimes you see him referring to this mission. He goes around and he's taking up a collection so he can bring money to those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who were suffering under this famine. For example, this is what Paul writes in Romans 15, verses 25 through 27. He says this: "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." So Paul tells the Romans that he is going to bring money from people in Macedonia and Greece, basically from Gentiles, to Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And he says that these Gentile Christians owe it to the Jewish Christians. They owe it to them. Why? Because spiritual blessings came from the Jews to the Gentiles. God revealed himself to the Jews over many centuries. He gave them his word. Of course, Jesus himself, a Jew, Paul, the apostles were Jewish, and this gospel message came from them to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles reciprocate by giving money when the Jewish Christians were in need. And so you see this way of people giving out of a position of God giving them something. God gives us things so that we can give to others, not just so we can squirrel things away and hoard things to ourselves. If you want to read more about that collection, you can read about that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where Paul says many things. He says that these Macedonians gave out of their own poverty. He says that people should give out of their abundance to those who are lacking. He says that this giving should be done cheerfully and voluntarily, and it glorifies God. And the reason that we should give to each other is this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. So Jesus left his riches, his home in heaven, his unbroken fellowship with the Father, to come to earth so that he could make poor sinners rich, so that they could have a future with God. So all of this shows that the lives and the possessions even of Christians should be interconnected. We're not told that we have to give everything. We're not told to give this specific amount, but we are supposed to take care of one another. That's part of the way that we participate in life together. And I'll say this. I said this 3 weeks ago. I'll say it again today. If there's anyone here who is in need, who's just having a hard time for whatever reason, you have a hard time paying for groceries or gas or rent or mortgage, or you have medical bills that have stacked up, and if you have need, please let us know so that we could help you. Now, before we move on to Acts chapter 5, I want to make one more point. Sometimes when people talk about Christianity, they talk about it as if the main thing of Christianity is taking care of the poor. And some people actually talk about it as if that's the only thing. Now, taking care of the poor, taking care of each other, is a large part of the Christian faith, but it's not the whole of the faith, and it's not even the center of the faith. The reason why we should be generous, the reason why we should take care of the poor is because God has been generous to us first. So our generosity to others is an overflow of God's grace to us. And what that means really is the gospel comes first. The gospel is the main thing. And we see a glimpse of that even in this passage. So in verse 43, it says that with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was among them all. So they weren't just taking care of the poor. The apostles were preaching Jesus' resurrection and certainly preaching his death as well. They were preaching the gospel. And as the people heard this message, as they received it, as they rejoiced in it, God's grace was upon them all. The center of the Christian faith is the gospel. It is the good news that even though we deserve condemnation, we have turned our backs on God, we have turned away from the author of life, he has given us a way to be reconciled to him, and that is through his only Son, Jesus, who came into the world, who became a man, who lived a life that any man would live, including suffering and pain and hunger and thirst. He was rejected, and he was put to death, not for his own crimes, not for anything he did wrong, because he did nothing wrong, but for our sins, so that our sins could be punished without us being completely destroyed. And he rose from the grave to show that, indeed, those sins were paid for, and that everyone who is united to Jesus, who puts their trust in Jesus, will have that future resurrection. They will have eternal life. And we need to remember that it's not our giving to others that makes us acceptable to God. It's not how many verses of the Bible we've memorized, or how much money we have, or education, or anything else. It's not what country we live in that makes us acceptable to God. It is only Jesus himself that makes us acceptable to God. That is the center of what we do. It is the center of everything. All the rest is just flowing out of that. And we need to keep that in mind and remember that. Well, now that we have seen a good example of how the church ought to function, let's look at a passage that shows us a bad example. And even before I read this, I'll say that this is kind of an alarming passage, but I'll explain. I'll read the first six verses of Acts 5 first before reading the rest of the verses we have for today. Acts chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. This is one of the more alarming passages in the New Testament. And apparently this is what happened. A husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira, they had a piece of land. They sold it for a certain amount. And then they go to the apostles and they say, we sold the land for this amount, and here is all the money that we got for that land. But the problem is, they didn't give all the money. So the problem was not what they were giving, it was the fact that they lied. They were presenting themselves as more generous than they were. Again, they were not required to give everything. I mean, Peter makes that clear in verse 4. He says, look, before you sold the land, it was yours. You didn't have to sell it. And even after you sell it, the money was yours. No one told you had to give everything. So why did you lie? Maybe they wanted to appear like Barnabas. Look how great we are. We are so generous. We're giving everything just like Barnabas. They didn't have to do it. It was completely unnecessary. The irony in all that, by the way, Ananias' name in Hebrew means Yahweh, God, is gracious. Yahweh is generous. And he is. And he was trying to pass himself off, Ananias, to try to pass himself off as so generous. Now, we don't know how Peter found out about this lie. I think the only way that we can sort of surmise that he found that out was just supernaturally. The Holy Spirit, perhaps, indicated to him that they had not really given everything that they got from the sale of that land. But there's two things that are really important to see in this episode. First, Peter says Satan filled their hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit. So instead of being filled with the Holy Spirit, Ananias and Sapphira were filled by Satan. Satan, the devil, this evil, shadowy being who is the father of lies, who wants to kill and destroy and accuse and disrupt the church. And he does that in a lot of churches. He disrupts things and causes people to fight. And we should be wary of him, understanding that he is our true enemy. It's not human beings who are our real enemies. It is Satan who does work through people. And we are engaged in spiritual warfare. We're engaged in a conflict that is beyond mere human conflict. We're supposed to stand firm and resist Satan. We're supposed to put on the armor of God, which in one way is just saying put on Christ, abide in Christ. And Paul describes that as being clothed in Christ, or as fastening on truth and righteousness and faith. He describes it as using the sword of the Spirit, the Bible, and praying. That's how we fight against Satan. But he wants to mess things up in the church. Here's the second important thing that Peter says. He says that they lied ultimately not to men, not to human beings, but to God. Now, of course, Ananias and Sapphira, they did lie to people. They lied to the apostles. But ultimately, they were lying to God. And since Peter said earlier that they are lying to the Holy Spirit, this is one of those passages that indicates that the Holy Spirit is God. And that he's a person. You can't lie to an impersonal force. You know, I don't think anyone ever said, why did you lie to gravity? Why did you lie to logic? The Holy Spirit is a person, and he is God, the third person of the Trinity. And by lying to the church, by lying to the apostles, Ananias and Sapphira were ultimately lying to God. Which means that if we are trying to deceive other people, you know, we may fool them, but we never fool God. We may lie to ourselves and fool ourselves sometimes, but we will never fool God. And when we lie, it's really a sin against God. And it is disruptive to the church. To lie to your brothers and sisters in Christ is to lie to God. To try to deceive people who have the Holy Spirit at work in them is to deceive, or try to deceive anyway, the Holy Spirit. And this means that the church is no place for lies and deception. It's no place for hypocrisy. You know, hypocrisy is putting on a mask. It's trying to appear other than you actually are. That's what Ananias and Sapphira did. They were trying to appear more generous than they were. Now, before I make any more comments about why Ananias died, let's first look at the conclusion to this story, verses 7 through 11. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So Sapphira hadn't heard what happened to her husband. A few hours later, she comes back home. Peter says, hey, did you sell this land for this amount of money? You know, the amount of money that they actually gave to the apostles. And she said, oh yeah, we did that. So Peter catches her repeating this lie. And he says that they were putting the Holy Spirit to the test. In several places in the Bible, we're told not to put the Lord to the test. So Peter warns her that her death is imminent, and indeed she dies just like her husband. It's kind of an irony. They laid money at the apostles' feet, but they didn't lay all of it. But now she is lying at the apostles' feet. So in the end, she did give everything, even her life. Now, this still may be shocking to us to see this man and this woman just drop dead. You know, we don't know exactly what caused their deaths. They could have had heart attacks, but it's clearly God's judgment in this passage. Why would God judge in such a way? Or maybe we're worried today, you know, if God judged them, then what about me? If I lie, am I going to drop dead right afterward? Well, let's consider this. When the first human beings sinned, God had already warned them in advance. He said, when you disregard me and my words, you will die. When Adam and Eve sinned, God would have been right. He would have been just to have them drop dead immediately. But they didn't. So God is merciful. He is patient. He does not deal with us in the way that we deserve. And it's true of our lives. You may think, well, what's such a big deal about a lie or you know, not observing some commandment? Well, when we don't do what God wants us to do, or when we just ignore God, we're basically saying, God, we know better than you. We don't trust you. We don't trust that you're good. We don't trust that you have good plans for us. So therefore, we're going to make our own plans, and we're going to do things our way. It's just a complete failure to understand who God is and who we are. God has every right to treat our sin in a very serious way. And it's only God's mercy that he doesn't treat us according to the way that we deserve, that we don't die immediately like Ananias and Sapphira. Another thing to keep in mind is how this story relates to some passages in the Old Testament. And it reminds me of a couple of stories, at least, in the Old Testament. One is in the book of Leviticus. Most of this book, the third book of the Bible, concerns how the Israelites were supposed to worship at the tabernacle, all the animal sacrifices they were supposed to make for sin and all the fellowship offerings and so forth, and the ways that they were supposed to treat uncleanness and things like that. In the middle of all this, in chapter 10, there's this story of Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. Aaron was the first high priest. He's the brother of Moses, and his sons were supposed to follow in his footsteps. But they didn't handle things correctly at the temple or the tabernacle. And instead of doing things God's way, we're told that when they went to make some kind of offering and to bring in an offering of incense into the tabernacle, they brought unauthorized fire, whatever that is. We're not really clear, but it's clear that they didn't do what God commanded them to do. And so the result was that it says, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And then God says to Moses and to Aaron, he says, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And later in that same chapter, chapter 10, God tells Aaron, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. What the Israelites had to learn in that day was that God's tabernacle, his temple, was supposed to be this holy place. It represented the place where God dwelled among the people, his presence. And God is pure. He is holy. He is not blemished. He's not affected by sin. He cannot dwell among sinful people. His tabernacle, his temple, is supposed to be a holy place. And therefore, things were supposed to be done a certain way. There's another story later on in the story of Israel when the Ark of the Covenant is being transported into the city of Jerusalem. And there's this man named Uzzah who sees that the Ark is going to slip off of the cart that it's on. And he tries to steady it by putting his hand on it. And he's just struck dead as well. And you think, well, what is going on? Why? He's just trying to help. Well, we're told earlier in the Bible that people aren't supposed to touch the Ark of the Covenant because it represents God's throne. It is his presence. It was supposed to be carried on poles so that no one would touch it. And God warned earlier, he said, that they, the people, must not touch the holy things lest they die. And again, the point is God is so pure, he is so holy that he cannot have sin dwelling with him. This kind of sin cannot be in his presence. And I think that's kind of how this story fits into the story of the Bible. Remember, I said earlier, the church is God's temple. Right now, we are the temple of God. And I think it would be tempting for people in this day, when they hear all about grace, they hear all about forgiveness, to just do things however they pleased. And forget that God is not only a God of grace, he is not only a God of love and mercy, he's also holy. He's also God who wants things to be done in a certain way. And the reason he wants things to be done in a certain way is it affects his reputation, his name. If the church is filled with people who are lying, if it's filled with hypocrites, if it's filled with all kinds of proud people who are claiming things for themselves that aren't really true, that makes God look bad. It affects his name, his reputation in the world. And God doesn't want that. He wants us to glorify him, to make him look great. That's the reason why we exist. It's the reason why we are brought to Jesus to be saved. God does things for the sake of his own name. And therefore, he cares about the holiness and the purity of his temple. He cares about the purity, the holiness of his church. So yes, God is forgiving, he is gracious, but he also wants us to live in a certain way and to do church in a certain way. We don't have a license to sin and do whatever we want. Now, we get through this passage and we think, well, what does this have to do with us today? Or how do we respond rightly to this passage? Well, earlier I asked what an ideal society is, or what our view of an ideal society is. And I think, and this is not a new thing, but the ideal society is one that is marked by both grace and truth. Grace and truth, or love and truth, forgiveness and truth. So we see the story of all these Christians, they're being generous, they're giving to one another. This man Barnabas sells this land and he gives it all so that everyone's needs can be met. That's grace. It's generosity. It's love. It's taking care of each other willingly, not because someone put a gun to your head or someone wrote a law, but because it's the right thing to do. And also because you remember how generous God has been with you. So there's grace and a proclamation of the gospel of grace. But there's also truth. We can't go around lying. We can't go around being deceptive. We certainly cannot lie about the gospel and who God is and what he's done for us. But we can't lie about ourselves and make ourselves look greater than we are. We shouldn't go around pretending that we're holier than everyone else or that we have everything taken care of, you know, that we're on top of everything. Oh, I haven't sinned since 1988. Not that anyone would say that, but don't give the impression that you're like that. You know, we still struggle, and we need to let each other know that. Say, you know, I'm struggling with this. Could you help me? Could you pray for me? Hold me accountable. And as I've said before, when we go and we try to share the gospel with other people, one of the things that's really helpful and sort of disarming is to tell other people, I'm not perfect, but I know the one who is. I'm not a Christian. I'm not one of God's people because I got my way there. I earned it. I earned that status, and I'm so good. It's only because God is good and gracious that we can be part of God's people. So the church should be one in which we all take care of each other. We're generous, we're gracious, we're centered on the gospel. It's also a place where there should be truth, no lie, no deception, no hypocrisy, no masks, no claiming we're better than we really are. And I think also, this is just a reminder that we need to do church. We need to do things the way that God wants us to. Not just with the message that we proclaim and the Bible that we read, but also the way that we do church, the way our church is organized and structured and the methods of doing things has to be in line with God's word. God cares about that. You know, he cares about it so much that he took out two people to make sure that they would not corrupt his church. And he cares about the way that we do church right now. We need to do it according to God's word. I pray that we would do that, that we would be people of grace and truth, that we would be a people of whom others would say, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and they had everything in common. Let's pray. Father, we see in this passage that we've just looked at these two truths of the seriousness of sin and your concern for the holiness of your people, the holiness of your church, the holiness of your name. You care about that. And yet you are also gracious and generous, and we are supposed to be that way too. And there's this balance between these things, grace and truth. And I pray we would get that balance right in our lives as individuals, in the life of this church. I pray that we would balance grace and truth, that we would be loving to one another, that we would love people who aren't even here yet, that we would love our enemies, but that we would also be committed to the truth of your word, and that we would live in ways that are true to the gospel. And of course, we need to be filled with the Spirit to do all these things. We pray that you would protect us from Satan and his schemes, and that you would help us to walk with the Spirit, in step with the Spirit. We pray all this, Jesus, in your great name. Amen.